Morning, church. There are many events that could be considered decisive in history. Some consider World War II as one of the most decisive events in history. They say it's the deadliest and largest conflict in human history, involving more than 50 nations that fought on land, sea, and air. Some say it's the fall of the Berlin Wall. It's an important turning point in world history. They say it symbolizes the end of the Cold War and the triumph of democratic values over authoritarian control. While others say it's the September 11 terrorist attacks on the World Trade Center in New York City. See, that terrorist attack introduced a new sense of vulnerability to air travelers, and we know it forever changed the way airports operate and the way they ensure passenger safety and security. While those events are truly significant in the history of our world, I believe they do not come close to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And today we are going to understand why the cross of Christ, or why the crucifixion of Jesus, is one of the most decisive events in history. Now, if someone were to ask you, why did Jesus die on the cross? I think most of us would answer that question by saying, he died on the cross to pay for our sins. While that is true, while that is a correct answer, you need to remember that Jesus accomplished more things when he died on the cross. And we're going to see those things in our text this morning, and it is my prayer that as we have a biblical and comprehensive understanding of the death of Jesus on the cross, it would all move us to action. It would cause us to respond to God in worship. As we understand the significance of the death of our Savior, I pray that we would truly be in awe of Him and what He has done. You see, our theology must always lead to doxology. Our study of God must always lead to worship. And so in reverence for God's word, let us all stand and let us read our text in John 12, 27 through 36. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thunder. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, the voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. Well, you have the light. Believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. These are the words of the living God. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for these words coming from your Son. We thank you that these words were recorded by John the Beloved, not only for our instruction, but also for our transformation. I pray, God, that as we study the depths of your love revealed, displayed on the cross of Christ, that we will all be humbled to the core, and that we would seek to know you more. And as we know you more, may our love for you increase. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, before we know the reason why the crucifixion of Jesus is one of the most decisive events in history, I want us to first understand the surrounding context of our text here in John chapter 12. You see, our text this morning shows us that this is a turning point in John's gospel. In fact, this is Jesus' final call in the gospel of John. This is a final call to the unbelieving Jews. See, these people have witnessed the many miracles that Jesus performed. They have heard the powerful teachings of Christ, but they remain disobedient. They have these false expectations of what a Messiah should be or what a Messiah should do. And Jesus knows they're following him at this point for the wrong reasons. They really do not accept him as the Son of God. And so Jesus, before he dies on the cross, he gives this final plea, this final call to the unbelieving Jews. And we know it is the desire of Jesus to save the Jews. He came first for the Jews. The Jews have clearly rejected the Messiahship of Jesus. And even though Jesus knows that most of the Jews would reject him, he gives this final call. And in verse 27, our Lord says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." We have learned last Sunday that this term VR refers to the glorification of Jesus. Through his death and resurrection, the Son of Man will be lifted up and exalted. In this sentence, "Now is my soul troubled," we see that the verb in the original language is in the perfect tense, showing that this had been a past experience leading up to this moment. And so every time Jesus thought about the hour, that time when he would be crucified on a cross, his heart was troubled. This is not the first time that Jesus experienced this sorrow. See, throughout the life and ministry of our Lord, every time he remembered what awaited him on that cross, his heart, his soul was troubled. See, our Lord's agony is recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. Before Jesus was arrested, he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke record that incident for us. And when Jesus prayed, we know he said, "Take this cup from me." See, the word cup in the Old Testament symbolizes the wrath of God. And Jesus knows that when he experiences the full force of God's wrath, God the Father would have to turn his face away from his Son. So he asks, "Father, take this cup from me." But we know what Jesus said next, right? Even though he knew what awaited him on that cross, Jesus said, "Yet not my will, but your will be done." Jesus was committed to fulfilling the Father's will because he knows it is his death on the cross that can bring salvation to sinful humanity. Now, John does not include this garden scene in his gospel, but he does portray our Lord's great distress in our text here in verse 27. And here we peer into the deep mystery of the two natures of Jesus. When we started our series on the Gospel of John, we said that Jesus is fully God and he is also fully man. You see, being one with the Father from all eternity, Jesus Christ had never experienced even a split second break in their perfect fellowship. And as a sinless man, his time on earth was marked by that same unbroken fellowship with the Father. But Jesus knew when he would be crucified on that cross, bearing the weight of all our sin, he will experience a separation that he never experienced before. Because as what I said earlier, the Father would have to turn his face away from his Son and unleash his full wrath on him. When he went to the cross, there was that humanly incomprehensible moment when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so from that, I am convinced that Jesus knew exactly what he would face. On that cross, Jesus would suffer the righteous judgment of the Father in his body. And so his agony in our text is indicative of the immensity of the suffering that he would go through. Now, if I were to ask you, why was Jesus willing to go through all that? Why was he willing to die on that cross? I think most of us would say, well, Jesus was willing to die on the cross because it's only through his death that he can pay for our sins. That is a right answer. That is a correct answer. But do you know that there was a desire that controlled the life and ministry of Jesus? And I believe this was the compelling desire that caused him to lay down his life. And that is found in verse 28. Jesus says in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. And we need to understand this, church. The main reason why Jesus died on the cross was so that he can glorify the Father. The central or the focal point of God's redemptive plan is the glory of God. The center is not man. The center or the focal point of God's redemptive plan is his glory. Jesus died for the glory of God. He died first and foremost to glorify the Father. And so when Jesus uttered this prayer, there was a dramatic response. Something amazing happened. God spoke audibly from heaven and said, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. The Father responds to the prayer of Jesus. And this is the third time that the Father responded to the prayer of Jesus in a public setting. Do you remember the first one? At the baptism of Jesus, the Father spoke, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. During the transfiguration, the Father spoke, this is my Son, listen to him. Peter, James, and John witnessed that. And moments before the death of Christ, the Father speaks a word of affirmation again. Jesus says, I want you to be glorified, Father. The Father responds, I have glorified it. In other words, in the life and ministry of Jesus, the Father was glorified. The miracles that Jesus performed glorified the Father. The teachings of Christ glorified the Father. And the Father now makes this commitment. He says, I will glorify it again. In other words, as you die on that cross, as you bear the weight of humanity's sin, I will be glorified once again. What does that teach us? The death of Jesus Christ was not an accident. It was not an afterthought. Everything is going according to plan. And so the one orchestrating the death of Christ on the cross is no other than the Father himself. Because he knows through the death of his Son, he would be glorified. After the Father spoke, there was a disagreement among the people as to what had occurred. Verse 29 says, the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. So the crowd is trying to figure out what just happened or what they heard. Some were trying to explain it away in terms of natural phenomenon. And so to them, it was nothing more than thunder. There were some who seemed to have recognized it as some kind of heavenly voice, and they concluded that an angel spoke to Jesus. But they all failed to realize that it was actually the voice of the Father. The Father was responding to the prayer of Jesus. And so now we ask the question, why would the Father speak to Jesus in a way that prevented the crowd from understanding what he said? And this becomes more puzzling when you consider our Lord's words spoken to the crowd in response to what the Father said. In verse 30, Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." And so the Father spoke not for the sake of Christ, but for the sake of these people gathered around Jesus. And so how can it be a benefit to them if they are unable to understand the words of the Father? Well, even if the message of the heavenly voice is mediated through Jesus and not grasped immediately, that message, which John records here in John chapter 12, verse 28, is for the enormous benefit of the disciples. Once they have lived through the period of the cross, after they witnessed the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, they were able to make sense of it all. The fact that John records what the Father said goes to show that the disciples eventually understood what the Father said. And the response of the Father to the Son's request to glorify Him confirms what Jesus had already stated, that the timing of events is on track. Everything is going according to plan. And the bottom line is that God had spoken, God the Father had validated and authenticated and affirmed the death of His Son. And one principle that we can learn here is if we want to know what God the Father has to say, we need to listen to the Son. Because the Son speaks for the Father. And so what is it that God the Father wants these people to know? What is it that God the Father wants us to know this morning? In the following verses, Jesus tells them and us three anticipated accomplishments in the cross. And these three accomplishments show us why the crucifixion of Jesus is one of the most decisive events in history. First, the judgment of this world. When Jesus died on the cross, He became the judge of the world. In verse 31, He says, "Now is the judgment of this world." You see, the Jewish people thought they had judged Christ. But in reality, Jesus had not only judged them, but He also judged the world when He died on the cross. You see, everyone is born condemned to death unless they repent and embrace Christ. And so the cross is a reminder of the coming condemnation for every person who has rejected Jesus as the Son of God and as the Messiah. And that sentence will be fully executed when Jesus Christ returns as the righteous judge. Secondly, now Jesus says, will the ruler of this world be cast out? Who is the ruler of this world? It's no other than Satan himself. He is the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world. Now you need to understand, in one sense, Satan was defeated by the outbreaking power of the kingdom of God, even within the ministry of Jesus. But the fundamental smashing of his reign and tyranny takes place in the death of Jesus. So Jesus forever defeated Satan on that cross. So post-Calvary, we can say with absolute confidence, the adversary of our soul, Satan, is a vanquished enemy. He is a conquered, defeated foe. Now, can Satan harass believers every now and then? Yes, he can do that. But he is on a leash. Why? Because his destiny has already been determined on that cross. He is a defeated foe. And so as Jesus offered himself as the atoning sacrifice and rose from the grave, he forever defeated Satan. And finally, Jesus would draw all people to himself. Verse 32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, this phrase lifted up was already mentioned in John's gospel. Do you remember what chapter? In chapter 3, right? Jesus had this conversation with Nicodemus. And Jesus introduced this idea that the Son of Man, the Messiah, will be lifted up in order for people to be saved and born again. He was trying to show Nicodemus that it was necessary for the Christ, for the Messiah, to die to bring salvation, not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. In John 3:14, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, all throughout the Gospel of John, there are certain words or phrases that have a double meaning. Obviously, this phrase lifted up refers to the crucifixion of Jesus. But I believe at this point, the Apostle John wants us to see a double meaning. He wants us to see that this phrase lifted up not only refers to the crucifixion of Christ, but it also refers to the exaltation of Jesus. Because usually the verb means to exalt someone. And so for Christ to be exalted, he needs to what? He needs to die first. And when he dies, what will Jesus accomplish? The third accomplishment is found in this verse, verse 32. Will draw all people to myself. See, the word draw is the same word that Jesus used in John chapter 6, verse 14. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so the Father draws people to the Son, and Jesus makes this commitment that not only will he not reject them, but he will raise them up on the last day. Now, here in our text, who is doing the drawing? It's the Son. Jesus Christ, when he dies on that cross, will draw all men to himself. Now, don't forget the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. The role of the Holy Spirit is to point sinners to Jesus as the Christ. The Holy Spirit gives us spiritual life, and so in a sense, the Holy Spirit is also drawing us to the Son. Now, this points to the fact that people lack the spiritual ability to come to Christ unless God powerfully works in their hearts, to open their hearts, to open their spiritual eyes to the truth concerning Jesus Christ. And so if you are a believer saved by the grace of God, know this. The reason why you are saved is because the triune God made a way to save you. God the Father drew you to the Son. The Son drew you to himself. The Holy Spirit drew you to the Son. And that shows us That our salvation is ultimately the work of the triune God. Left to ourselves, we could not save ourselves. We have nothing to offer God. We could not respond to the gospel favorably because before our conversion, we were spiritually dead. And so this is one reason why we can say that Jesus' death on the cross is one of the most decisive events in history, because through it, he judged the world, defeated Satan, and drew people to himself. Obviously, what Jesus just said here is amazing. This is an incredible moment. And so you would want, or you would wish, that this crowd would respond to the words of Jesus with worship. But as we have been studying the Gospel of John, we see that their response to the teachings of Jesus is quite predictable. They don't respond in worship. They express their skepticism. That has been a pattern. Their unbelief is seen once again. In verse 34, the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Now, for us to understand why the Jews are asking these questions, we must first establish the fact that they understood what Jesus meant when he said, "lifted up." They knew that Jesus was referring to his death. Now, why are they asking these questions? It's because for them, the death of the Messiah does not make sense. Because they know Daniel chapter 7. And they know that in that chapter, it was prophesied that the Messiah will remain forever. And so if the Messiah will remain forever, you are saying that he's going to die? I mean, there's that disconnect. And so in response to the words about his imminent death, the crowd responded, "Hold on a minute. See, the scribes and the Pharisees have long taught us from the law that the Messiah will live forever. Now you come along and teach that you who claim to be the Messiah are going to die? Something doesn't fit. What kind of Messiah are you advocating?" Notice the change that's taking place here. They are no longer heralding Christ as their Messiah, but they are now questioning him. When Jesus entered into Jerusalem, they were waving palm branches and declaring, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." But now they are no longer heralding Jesus as their king. They are now beginning to question the kind of kingdom or Messiah that he advocates. And I believe the reason why they fail to understand what Jesus is saying here is because they fail to understand what Isaiah 53 says. Isaiah 53, by the way, is in their scriptures. Isaiah 53 is about the suffering servant. And in verse 5, Isaiah prophesied, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." And when this prophecy was made by Isaiah, this was 700 years before Jesus Christ was born. Crucifixion was not yet invented during that time. But through the prophet Isaiah, God revealed the manner or the way in which the Messiah would provide salvation for the world. He would be pierced. This obviously refers to his crucifixion. Jesus is the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. They also fail to understand Daniel chapter 9 that says the Messiah would be cut off. They also fail to understand Zechariah 12:10 that says they would look to the one whom they have pierced. In other words, there are numerous prophecies in the Old Testament that speak about the death and suffering of the Messiah. But you see, the Jews are, I believe, are cherry picking. They just want to accept the verse that, you know, sounds good to them. They want the Messiah to live forever because at this moment they wanted the Messiah to destroy their enemies, the Romans. Could not seem to understand why this Messiah that Jesus was advocating had to die. So for them, this is a strange Messiah because we want a Messiah to be crowned in Jerusalem as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We want our Messiah to sit on a throne in Jerusalem. We don't want a Messiah crucified on a cross. They only see a Messiah who sets up an everlasting kingdom. And so they ask, who is this Son of Man? Now, all throughout the Gospel of John, we see a pattern. Every time the Jews or the Pharisees ask Jesus a question, he does not answer them directly. And so Jesus responds to their question in verse 35. And he doesn't really provide an answer to their question, but he says, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." Now, before we understand what Jesus is trying to say here, I want you to bear in mind that our Lord's words in these closing verses of chapter 12 are his last public words to the Jews. This is the last public preaching of Jesus to the Jews. From here on out in the Gospel of John, Jesus will just be speaking to his disciples and to the people who would arrest and try him. So his preaching ministry is over. No more teaching. So this is the final call to these unbelieving Jews. There is therefore a sense of urgency here. This is their hour of decision, because after Jesus spoke these words, John tells us in verse 36b, when Jesus said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And his physical hiding was acting out the judgment. It was a dramatic portrayal of the judgment. They saw all the evidence. They witnessed the miracles. They heard the teachings. Now is the time to respond. Having witnessed all the miracles and having heard his teachings, how should they respond? Let me read to you verse 35 again. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer." Now, who is the light here? It's no other than Jesus Christ himself. In the previous chapters, we saw that Jesus is the light of the world. And so Jesus is among them. Jesus is with them. And in light of that, he commands them, walk while you have the light. Verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. The key word in verse 35 is the word walk. Can you say walk? The key word in verse 36 is the word believe. Can you say believe? And what I want you to see in these two verses is this. Walk in this context equals believe. Believe in the light. And Jesus provides a reason why they should believe in the light. So that you may become sons of light. I believe that was a very controversial statement from Jesus, because the Jews thought that being God's chosen people, they were already sons of light. But Jesus tells them, in order for you to be a son of light, you must first believe in me. You see the grace and mercy of our Lord here? They have continually rejected his claims as the Son of God. They have continually questioned his authority and his messiahship. And yet, a few days before his death, he still gives them a final call. Another chance, another opportunity to repent and believe in him. Now, the rest of the Gospel of John shows us that most of them did not respond favorably to what Jesus said. Because a few days later, they demanded his crucifixion. What can we learn from their response? It is possible to be exposed to the light and not really have the light. There were many men who were exposed to the light when Jesus was here on earth. Judas is an example of that. He lived with the light for 3 years, witnessed the sinless, perfect life of Christ, witnessed the miracles, interacted with Jesus on multiple occasions. But we know what Judas did, right? He betrayed the Lord because he did not believe in Jesus as the light of the world. So after studying the miracles of Jesus and the teachings of Christ, there is a danger for someone to be exposed to the light and not really respond to the light. You see, when you come here every Sunday and you hear these messages from the Gospel of John, but you don't really respond and you're just completely indifferent to everything that you have just heard, do you know that that has a hardening effect on you? See that happening in the Jews, right? They were given so many opportunities to witness the miracles of Christ, to hear the teachings of Christ, but they continually reject Christ to the point that their hearts were so hardened by their sin and unbelief that even when Jesus gives this final call, they are unable to respond in faith and repentance. So let me ask you, as you've learned about these miracles that Jesus performed and his powerful teachings in our series, have you believed in the light? Have you responded to the light? See, Jesus was warning Israel, and through this, Jesus is still warning all of us, especially those who have not responded to the gospel. He's warning anyone who hears not to go beyond the limits of his patience. I want you to know that there is an urgency about the message that you just have heard. You see, tomorrow may be too late. Now is the time to believe. Amen? Today is the day of salvation. Now, for those of us who have believed in Christ, we know that the cross of Christ is the way for us to be reconciled to the Father. And if you are in Christ, you have been reconciled to the Father. You can call him your Father, and you are now his child. You are now a son of light. For us, the cross is the glorious answer to the problem of sin. As Jesus forgives us of all our sin, he has adopted us into the family of God, and we are forever called children of God. Indeed, God accomplished something amazing at the cross. Jesus judged the world, defeated Satan, and drew people to himself. Now, if you've been paying attention to my big idea, you might be wondering, if the cross of Christ accomplished these great things, why then didn't Pastor TJ say it is the most decisive event in history? Because earlier I said the cross of Christ is one of the most decisive events in history. That is a good theological question to ask. And I would like to answer that question by saying the story of Jesus did not end with his death on the cross. Amen? There's an empty grave. Jesus rose from that grave. We must not forget that the resurrection of Christ is also a foundational aspect to the gospel message. You see, our salvation stands or falls based on the bodily resurrection of Jesus. The Apostle Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not physically risen from the dead, then we ourselves have no hope of resurrection. The apostles' preachings would be considered in vain. But praise be to God, Jesus Christ did not remain in that grave. He rose on the third day to prove that he accomplished all those things that he anticipated in our text. He judged the world, defeated Satan, and drew people to himself. So in light of that, how should we live as Christians? Remember, Jesus judged the world. I know some of us, sometimes we struggle with, you know, the corruption in our country. The other day, Kat and I, we passed through Cebu Doctors, and we saw a sign which said, "This is where your taxes go." And the amount was placed there. The start date of construction was in 2022. The end date or the target date of completion was 2023. What year is it now? 2024. Next month, it's 2025. You know, they installed those giant leaves and they decided, you know what, it's going to block the capital. Let's just remove it. So you kind of know where our taxes go, right? And we get frustrated, right? We get angry. And we say, wow, I mean, these guys are enriching themselves and we have to bear with all the, you know, the traffic in our city. But remember, on that cross, Jesus judged the world. And if they remain in their disobedience, they will experience the fury of the judgment of Christ when he returns. So our country needs mercy. If they do not repent, they will experience the fury of God's judgment. And so in light of that, we don't really have to take matters into our own hands. Amen? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Satan is a defeated foe. If you fear Satan, if you fear evil forces as a believer, I want to remind you, there's no reason for you to fear Satan and his demons because he is a defeated foe. Do you fear death? I hope as a believer you no longer fear death, but you welcome death as a friend, and you can say together with the Apostle Paul, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You know that you have this assurance as a believer that when you die, you will be in heaven, and you will forever rest in the presence of God. Are you having an identity crisis right now? As a believer, let me remind you, you are now a son or a daughter of the light. You are God's child. I pray that your identity would be rooted in Christ, not in your profession, not in your career, not in what people say about you, but your identity will be firmly rooted in the fact that you are forever a child of God. And because you're a child of God, you are eternally secure in Christ. If you're struggling with bitterness or unforgiveness, remember the cross of Christ. Jesus settled everything. He's cried out before he died, "It is finished." So that you can be forgiven, so that you can receive forgiveness. And so if you're struggling with unforgiveness, remember the way God forgave you. And let His forgiveness motivate you to forgive those who have hurt you the most. If you are struggling with guilt and condemnation, again, Jesus said, "It is finished." If you are in Christ, all your sins have been forgiven by God. And so let that love, that forgiveness motivate you, empower you now to live for Christ, to live for His glory, to know Him and make Him known. Church, we serve a great, awesome, and glorious Savior. And I say this not just because I have studied, you know, these verses. I say this because I have also personally experienced this in my life and in the life of our church. Next weekend, we will be celebrating our church anniversary. 16 years of God's faithfulness. This church has experienced a lot of challenges, a lot of trials. We in the pastoral team had some sleepless nights, encountered some trials as we led and served this church. But there is one thing that I can conclude. In the midst of all adversity, our God is faithful. Our God is good. Our God is full of love. And if you ever doubt the love and the faithfulness of God, look to the cross of Christ. Amen.